Often when I reread and review the story of Christ's death, read the gospel accounts, my mind is often taken by an interesting character. My imagination is often piqued when I read about a person in the story that, quite frankly, is hard to figure out. Certainly, at first glance, he appears on this Dark Friday plot as an antagonist of Christ. And yet, as you read and reread and look at all of the gospel accounts, he has something in him that we identify with. He even seems to, in a few verses, appear to almost come shining forth as a powerful, bold, and courageous advocate of Christ. But by the time the story is over and all our contemplation is done, he is left as a real dismal, real failed character in the story. In his bid to be strong in the midst of this story of the crucifixion and exercise his great authority, he was shown to be one of the weakest characters of all. I'm talking about Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. If you were to look up his name in a dictionary, you'd probably find a real terse definition of Pontius Pilate. It would read something like my dictionary did, the Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 37. Pilate presided over the trial of Jesus and ordered his execution. Unquote. There's his life, and it's an accurate summary, but it's certainly not all there is to the story. As a matter of fact, I found that it's quite profitable to take my own Christian life and to slide into the expensive sandals of the powerful Roman governor and try and relive that day from his perspective. He had a very hard task that was presented to him. He didn't look for it. He didn't go out hunting for it. It was just thrown in his face one early morning on a Friday, Passover day. Let's take our Bibles out. We don't always do this on Good Friday, but I'd like to look at a very lengthy section of Scripture in John chapter 18 that begins a very personal and insightful overview of Pilate's interfacing with the story of the crucifixion. You might wonder, why is a Roman official brought center into the plot of a conflict between jealous religious leaders and a would-be Messiah in Israel? Well, it was because they had already gone to Caiaphas, the high priest, and they had exhausted their means to try and somehow mete out a retribution, albeit unjust, but a retribution upon Christ, and they had done all they could do because Rome's heavy hand had infiltrated every aspect of life, and you couldn't do much more than they had done. So they needed to take their case from Caiaphas's house over to the Roman governor, and so they did in John chapter 18. If you'd look at verse number 26, it says, "The Jews then led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early in the morning. Pilate's wiping the sleep out of his eyes. These guys that are coming to condemn Jesus, well, they are trying to cross their ceremonial T's and dot their religious I's, and they didn't want to enter the place because of ceremonial uncleanness and all their rules, and they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate, instead, he comes out there on the porch and he says, "What's going on here? What charges are you bringing against this guy you have there in handcuffs? What's this all about?" They respond with some disdain in verse 30. They say, "Hey, if he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have come and brought him to you." And Pilate says, "Well, I'm not interested. Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." I like that. Right out of the gate, Pilate says, "Listen, this is your problem. This is your leader. This is your guy. This is your would-be Messiah. You deal with it." And I suppose it's the kind of response we'd all have if brought face to face with a controversial figure like Christ. We would probably be quick to say, particularly in a position of power and authority with all eyes looking at us, "I don't want to have anything to do with it. You guys figure it out. This is your problem." Drop down in the text in verse 33. It says Pilate goes back inside and he summons Jesus to come inside. And he says, "Hey, they're claiming some pretty bad things about you. They're saying that you're usurping this place of authority in Israel. Tell me, are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus elusively answers in verse 34. Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate responded. It was your people and your chief priest who handed you to me. I didn't ask for this. I didn't sign up for it. What is it you've done? What's your problem? Why are you the center of everybody's scorn and disdain? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus said, you're right in saying that I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone, he says, on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus now throws the whole issue of truth and kingship right in Pilate's face. Pilate, still trying to avoid the conflict, trying to remain neutral, trying to make this someone else's problem, he turns to this philosophical question, well, what is truth anyway, verse 38? And with that, he went out again to the Jews and he said, hey, I don't find any basis for a charge against this guy. Now again, he's not looking for trouble. Here is a guy that is forced to deal with Christ, and he's battling between a group of jealous, frustrated, angry people and his own sense of peace, his own job, his own, I don't want to get involved in this. He says, listen, can't you figure this out? He tries to appease the crowd. Verse 39. Hey, it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. That's what we've done in leadership over Judea. We come out here and we give you a prisoner. Who do you want me to release for you? And the other gospel records show us that it was his idea to bring Barabbas. They're thinking, listen, you got to release two guys. I'm going to pick the worst guy in the jail cell, and I know they don't want to release Barabbas, so I hope they'll let Jesus go. Can you see the guy is trying to do what he can? He doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. He finds something interesting, something virtuous, something appealing about Christ. He certainly doesn't want to condemn him. So I know what, we'll get Charles Manson out here. Listen, who do you want to release? You want Manson back out on the street? Or get this guy, he's been misunderstood. Their response, no, we don't want Jesus released. Give us, verse 40, Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and he had him flogged. Compromise. Here's what he's doing. I won't kill him. I won't just let him walk. I know what I'll do. I'll find some other alternative. You're really giving me two choices. Kill the man or set him free. If I set him free, you'll not like me. If I set him free, you'll hate me. If I set him free, there might be a riot in the street. But I don't want to kill him. I'd like to be on his side. So he says, I know what I'll do. Third alternative, I'll have him whipped. Then I can release him. I'll have him flogged. As a matter of fact, I'll have the soldiers, verse 2, come and mock him and put this phony crown on his head that'll make his head and his brow bleed. And I'll put it there and I'll have him smack their reeds on this crown. And as he sits there looking at it, he's in terrible pain with his clothes ripped off of him. I'll put a purple robe over him and we'll go out there and we'll mock him. And all the soldiers will have a good time saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they'll beat him up. They'll strike him in the face. Good enough? Verse 4, hey, look, I'm bringing him out to you. And I want to tell you, I don't find any basis to charge him. Charge him with what? Charge him with some capital offense. I don't think I should crucify the guy. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, hey, here's the man. Here's your guy. Can we be done with this now? Can we be finished? I know what I've done is probably not just because he seems to be an innocent man. But I've done something here. Isn't that good enough? Response. Verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. Verse 7, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die. Why? Because he's blasphemed. He's claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard that, this is not just a virtuous teacher. This is not just a miracle worker. This is not just the healer. This is the Son of God. Are you telling me that? He seems lucid. He seems sane. Verse 8, it says, he was even more afraid. He was already afraid. Now he's really afraid. Fear mounts. He tries to avoid the conflict. He tries to appease the crowd. Now he's gripped with fear. What do I do? I have two choices. I either release him and face the penalty and the chaos and the disdain and the rebuke of the people, or I kill an innocent man. What do I do? A man who now is claiming to be God, and I've got no reason to think he's a lunatic, I'm in rough shape, verse 9. So Pilate goes back inside the palace. So I've got to ask you a few more questions here, Jesus. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus that, but Jesus wouldn't answer. So in verse 10, Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" And he pulls a power move out. He gets out his credentials. He shows his business card. He says, "Look, don't you realize I've got the power to free you or to crucify you?" Now you have the created speaking to the creator. Jesus says, listen, you don't have any power over me if it weren't given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. What you're doing is sinful. What you're thinking about is sinful. What you're about to do is sinful. Here's his plea. Don't. Listen, I'm innocent. From that time on, I'm telling you, there is something to like here about Pilate. Verse 12, he tries to set Jesus free. I got to find a way. I got to get him out of here. I got to let him go. I see a man in tremendous conflict here. I've got to get him out of here somehow. But the problem is there's too much pressure. There's too much at stake. The price tag's too high. The Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go," and they know right where to go. They go right at the thing he's concerned about the most. "You're no friend of Caesar." Now, Pilate was a struggling politician trying to find his feet, trying to earn a few kudos from the brass in Rome. And they knew that if all of a sudden this caused some kind of uproar in Rome, it would not be good. And they went right to the heart. Satan, behind it all, of course, knows right where to go. He's got deep pockets, and he knows what to dangle in front of people. He says, "Listen, this will hurt your career. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Don't you realize that?" When Pilate heard this, he was at the point of crisis. He was at the decision point. He goes in, he sits down in the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. Verse 14, it was the day of preparation, the Passover week, about the sixth hour. Now it's pushing noon, and he brings him out. He still doesn't know what to do. He says, "Here is your king." And Pilate says that to the Jews, but they shout back, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asks. He seems to be an advocate now. He seems to be toying with the truth. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Verse 16, note that word carefully, finally. After all this tension, after all this dilemma, after all this conflict, he hands him over to be crucified. That's a hard decision for him to make. It's a decision I think that all of us can identify with. The dilemma of feeling as though I'm stuck in a situation between doing what is right and paying the price for doing that, or doing what is wrong and getting out of the temporal payment. Matthew 27, I'll put up here on the screen for you. You don't need to turn there, but Matthew adds this little insight about the incident. He says this. He says, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead that the uproar was starting, a riot was going on in the streets, he took water. And he washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, not that this was true, but he said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And look at this. It's your responsibility. True or false? Was it their responsibility? Yeah, it was. You brought him on charges. You forced this. But was it also his responsibility? Here's the thing. Pilate had the power to let him go. Pilate could have said, "You're free." Pilate could have walked out, let the riot start, and said, "I don't care what happens with my job. You are an innocent man, perhaps even the Son of God. Get out of here. Go free." But Pilate didn't. Instead, what he does is he plays a game that we all play when we're stuck between the rock and the hard place. He washes his hands and he says, "You know what? I'm not responsible for this. This is too much for me to bear. Any reasonable person can't be expected to do this." And he says, I am free from responsibility. Of course, Jesus has already said, "You're not free from responsibility. As a matter of fact, if you turn me over to be crucified, this is sin." Not the worst sin. The worst sin would be to be a Judas, but this is sin. You're not free from responsibility. Look at the next verse, if you would, in verse 17. And again, we've seen it so many times in our mind, it's something familiar to us. But the text says, as Jesus was being led away from Pilate's front porch, that he was carrying his own cross. Think about that. A tremendous and remarkable, ghastly image of the peaceful Messiah who sits on grassy meadows outside of Galilee, preaching about being peacemakers and pursuing righteousness, now has over his shoulder this thing that is used, this instrument of torture that is used to execute the worst of criminals in Judea. And they see their master, their rabbi, walking down the street, dragging over his shoulder the cross, the Roman execution rack. Now, I can guarantee you that the disciples and those that sat at the feet of Christ listening to him teach about the principles of a kingdom of another place never imagined Christ carrying this execution rack down the dusty streets of Jerusalem half naked. I'm sure that was never an image they had, but here it was. What's interesting is if you read the Gospels from the beginning, you'll find at least six instances where Jesus talks about carrying a cross. But he doesn't talk about himself carrying the cross. He talks about his followers carrying a cross. While this image was not one they ever had in their eyes until the day it happened, they did have in their eyes the image of themselves. Because the rabbi used to say, if you're going to be a follower of me, look carefully at the text. It's many times over, but let's put up Luke chapter 9. Here it is, don't need to turn there. Luke chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, Jesus would say this regularly, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Do you see that that's where Pilate was living? He was faced with that decision. And it wasn't a decision just to recognize Messiah as Messiah, but it was a decision to let the chips fall in a very practical decision at work. And he had the chance to lose his life, and God says, you'll save it, or save your life, and you'll lose it. Eusebius, the church historian, says that Pilate, some years after this, with a failing career and lots of conflict with the next Roman emperor, Caligula, and I'm sure a conscience laden with guilt from this most historic and important day of his life, went out in exile and strung up a rope over a rafter and put it around his neck and killed himself. Here is a guy working real hard to save his job, and a few short years would be dangling limp from the end of a rope at the hands of his own cowardice. Jesus said, listen, you got a choice to make. And the choice involves putting your face on an image of a man going through a town with a cross over his shoulder, recognizing that you will bear, as Jesus is now physically bearing, the insults and the rebuke and the jeers and the scorn of the crowd. And he says, wait a minute, you want to follow me? This is what it will cost you. It's amazing that the Gospel of John in chapter 19, verse 17, speaks of Jesus carrying his cross to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And in that phrase, the first time we see it in the Gospel, it comes on the heels of a guy who said, I don't want to carry a cross today. I'm not interested. Therefore, it really came down for Pilate to this. It's either your cross or my cross. And I'd rather it be yours. Because I'm a coward. Because I'm weak. Because I care more for my boss, my paycheck, and my popularity. To walk down these steps, let you go, and incur the wrath of a world that doesn't see it your way. Carry your cross. It's not just the decision you made when you decided to follow Christ. It's the kind of decision that Jesus said you'll have to make daily. The decision of Pilate. When the pressure of popularity, the pressure of a paycheck, or the pressure of my peers lead me to say, is it going to be this week and this day God's path, or will it be this day cowardice? Fitting in. Pilate fit in, but in keeping his life, he lost it. And in trying to keep his job, he ended up losing everything that would be important for him. Our challenge is to do the same. To face that, not with Pilate's cowardice, but with God's strength. Turn to one last passage with me real quickly, if you would. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. I don't want to be too hard on Pilate. It's easy to do that. But the choices regarding his cross are the kinds of choices I have to make every day, and you do too. I wonder how we're doing. I know the thing in the text in John 18 and 19 really comes down to a fear that Pilate had. Did you see that through the whole text we read? As a matter of fact, at one point it peaked in the midst of his crisis. It said he feared even more because he saw the price tag, and the price tag was big. This could cost me. God addresses the fears of a church in Revelation chapter 2, the little church of Smyrna. Look at verse number 8. He addresses this church and he tells them this. He says, listen, these are the words of the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. That is the context, the framework, and the setting for everything in Scripture that is important. That Jesus Christ has done something that changes our perspective, not about the temporal, but about eternity. Now look, you want to talk temporal? He says, verse 9, I know your afflictions, and I know your poverty, yet you're rich. Wait a minute. Here's the difference between Pilate and the Christian who would sit there in Smyrna and say, I'll give up my comfort, I'll give up my popularity, I'll even risk my job to stand up for Christ. Pilate kept his job. The Christians in the Smyrna church, they lost their jobs. They lost their friendships. They had people in their family despise them and disdain them. And he says, listen, I know that's going on there. And though you've been hurt and though you've lost money, I know that you are spiritually rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and they're not, but they're of the synagogue of the adversary. They're just out there attacking you. I know that. Verse 10. But do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of the past. Don't lick your wounds over that. And when you think of the future, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now, wait a minute. This spins the head of those guys that try to get up on Sundays and preach about the fact that when you become a Christian, everything gets so much better. See, you make more money, you get rich, you can drive a Rolls Royce like the pastor, you know. You can have good health as they secretly pop their, you know, high blood pressure medication, you know. Listen, this is not Christianity that we see plastered all over our culture that says Jesus is concerned about making your temporal life better. No, he confronts us with a cross. And he says, you want to bear your cross? Because if you don't bear your cross, you're heaping more penalty on mine. See, it's the decision between my cross or your cross. It's either another act of rebellion that would lead to another nail in the cross, or it's an act of obedience and saying, I'll stand with Christ and I'll do what's right. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I know that the devil's going to put some of you in prison. That's bad. And you'll suffer persecution. It won't be forever. It's only for 10 days in this case. But be faithful, even if it costs you your life, even to the point of death. And if you do that, here's the big picture. I will give you the crown of life. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. See, it's always something much bigger. The cross should do something to our perspective that leads us beyond the present, that leads us beyond this life. And as we watch Jesus in our minds or in the pictures carrying a cross through Jerusalem, remember what he's saying to us is, listen, I'll conquer the real important things. What you need to do is be willing to suffer and carry the cross through your workplace, through your neighborhood, through your family conflicts. Carry your cross. Be willing to accept it. Don't stand there like Pilate and choose comfort instead of truth. Look across the page. I know I said one more passage. I was kidding. How about Revelation 1:17? Here's the Jesus you don't see at the Christian bookstore. The Jesus who terrifies the apostles. The Jesus who has these eyes that penetrate and the glory that emanates from their face. And when the apostles see him, though they spent lots of time in the fishing boat with him, when they see him now, verse 17, they fall at his feet like they're dead. Here's Jesus' response. He places his right hand on John's shoulder and he says, do not be afraid. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the living one. I was dead and behold, I'm alive. See, that's what this whole weekend is about. I'm alive forever and ever. And because of that, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Here's what Pilate did. He worried about what people would think. Here's what Pilate did. He worried about whether he could keep his job. Here's what Pilate did. He worried about whether there'd be a riot in the street. Here's what Jesus said. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who, after he kills your body, can take your soul and toss it into hell. Yes, I tell you, Jesus said, fear him. See, now here's the thing about the cross and the resurrection. It solves the problem that I have in fearing the one who can do that to me. See, it brings peace between me and my Maker. And when that happens, and I have no fear of retribution, when I have no fear of the second death, then man, I should have no fear, because there's nothing else to fear. I hold the keys of death and Hades. My four-month-old daughter, she doesn't understand much about this world. She didn't understand much this week. She went to the doctor and the nurses gave her all those shots, you know. She didn't catch the good in that at the time. She's been through a lot. She's had her surgery. She's had her problems. And she doesn't understand the good intentions of the doctor's scalpel. She doesn't understand the good intentions of the needles of the nurses. She doesn't understand much of anything. I watch her there with glazed eyes, not understanding much of anything that we adults understand. But there's one thing I see my daughter understanding every day of her little life. She understands something about her mother's arms. She understands what it is to find some kind of solace and some kind of comfort and some kind of peace lying in her mother's arms. When nothing else will work, when no one else matters, just give me mom and let me rest in her arms, and I don't understand everything else. I don't like the nurse's needles, but I'm willing to find comfort here. Check out this great passage from Isaiah. Put it up on the screen. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. See, here's this church in Smyrna struggling. Here's some Christians at PCC struggling with the cost and the price tag of following Christ. And the Bible says, in quietness and rest. Look at those words. In quietness and trust, in repentance and rest, there's salvation and there's strength. I watch very weak people become very strong when they recognize it's all about the one who's in charge. It's about the one that can bring comfort. It's about the one that gives perspective. It's about the one who's died and come to life again and holds the keys of death and Hades. And if he's right with me, nothing else matters. Don't have to understand it. I don't have to get it all. I don't have to ask, why is my daughter sick? I don't have to ask, why is my job gone? Why? I don't have to understand why my money is gone. I don't have to understand why my relationships have gone sour. I don't need to understand it all. I do need to know where strength is found. I do need to know what it's about to look in the face of the cost of the cross, my daily cross, and say there's power here. There's comfort. There's strength. In what? In trust. In reliance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew something about this kind of trust. One of Hitler's last evil acts was to commission the execution of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This pastor who had stood in the face of great evil in his culture, and as the culture got darker and darker, he stood as a bright light. And as he stood there in the midst of that culture, he incurred a greater and greater price tag. And just before the German armies could fold, the execution order came down from Hitler to the concentration camp where Pastor Bonhoeffer was in his little cell writing his letters and writing his papers day after day. And the German guards took him by the arms and they dragged him into the courtyard and they hung him up on the gallows and they let his limp body hang there all afternoon. The ultimate price. Why? He could have done what a lot of the other pastors did in Germany. Could have looked at the culture and said, well, it's okay, and we can find a home for that, and you know, we can wash our hands of that, and it's really not our responsibility. Or he could say, you know what, here's where I stand, and here is the truth. And I will be immovable, and I will not change, and I will not move, and I'll stand here, no matter what. Even unto death. Why? Because I trust and rely and rest in the arms of one who has died and come to life again. And if that issue is settled, everything else is small. Everything else is trivial. Nothing else really matters. The cross of Christ is a composite of not only relief that our sins are forgiven, but the other side of the coin is it is a wonderful challenge for us to stand in the midst of our trials and to look at the price tag of Christianity and to say, I choose to follow Christ, no matter what. Let's pray. Oh God, the trials and conflicts represented in this room, I know, are far more than I could even comprehend. I know there are trials that people are facing that probably look a lot like those of the men and women of Smyrna. They may feel like the conflicts of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They may be put in the midst of a dilemma and the crisis and the conflict of someone like Pontius Pilate. But I pray, because we've spent time around your table here tonight focusing on these symbols that we're about to pass, the symbols of a broken body and spilt blood that become for us a great power and a resolve as the Spirit takes our weak hearts and allows us to trust, and in our trust and in our quietness becomes our great strength, that we can face our challenge, that we can face our culture, that we can stand in the midst of our trial and our test and say, here's where we stand, we will not be moved. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Daniel of old, like the prophets in the Old Testament, like those that have stood the test of the great trials of life, whether it be Bonhoeffer or Perpetua or William Tyndale, God, help us to stand even when the flames are dropped at our feet. Oh God, give us this resolve as we gain great spiritual strength from a clear focus on the cross of Christ, who says to us today, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. God, may you hear from the hearts of those seated here tonight. Yes, we will. Amen. Going to pass these elements right now, and when they come by, hang on to them. If you're a Christian, we're going to take these together, and maybe you can spend some time just in your own thoughts with God, not just thinking about your next trial, but maybe confessing the times like Pilate or like Peter when you've stood there in the face of the conflict and you folded. And say to God tonight, God, forgive me for that. I'll identify it. I'll take responsibility. I'll own that. I won't be like Pilate anymore and saying, it's not my responsibility. I will take it upon myself and say, God, I confess it. You do that with God, and then in a minute we'll together take this element, and I pray that God will strengthen our resolve. Though there's no record of Pilate ever availing himself to the opportunity, there is a record in John 21 of Peter being responsive, though reluctantly, to Christ's offer of restoration. Both Pilate and Peter could look back at times in the midst of the pressure of a conflict, they folded. With the failure to trust God, they both gave into the pressure of being accepted and having comfort and peace, or whatever it might be for either one of them, their job, their saving their skin. But in John 21, Peter, somewhat surprisingly, looks into Christ, who is all too quick to forgive him, and say, if you love me, get out there and feed my sheep. Well, I know you failed there in the courtyard of Caiaphas, and I know you folded under the pressure, but get up. My grace, and because of the cross, you can get out there, and tomorrow you can stand up. Here's Peter failing yesterday, being forgiven today, and having God point him into tomorrow, saying, go, start over. The great thing about God is that the cross and the broken body and blood of Christ gives us the opportunity to stand here today, room full of sinful, broken, compromised people, and say, God, forgive us, fix us, empower us, and send us out tomorrow, Sunday, Monday morning, standing up for Christ with a new resolve, with your support and your Spirit's help. So because of Christ and because of all that this is about tonight, let's eat this with a great deal of thanksgiving and the acceptance of Christ's forgiveness. Let's pray. God, we accept your forgiveness because of the broken body of Christ. And now as we turn our attention to this cup that is a symbol of your blood, God, empower us. Give us a sense of the perspective of heaven, that with your Son, and with reliance and trust upon him, we can stand up to anything. That we can turn our culture upside down. That we, starting here in this little band of Christians, can make such a huge difference in this world. And that no matter what comes against us, even if it costs us everything, we can stand as pillars of light, as savory piles of salty flavor in a dark and desperately needy world. So God, give us that resolve as we take this cup now, and as we drink it in just a moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before he was killed, Dietrich Bonhoeffer showed us the reliance that he had upon Christ and his cross to bear his painful price tag. Not only on the last day, but the year and a half he spent in a very small and uncomfortable jail cell just for the sake of standing up for truth. And he wrote this before he died. He said profoundly, he said, "The cross of Christ is God's truth to us. And therefore, it is the only power that can make us and keep us truthful. When we really know the cross of Christ," he says, "we are no longer afraid." I don't know what it is that's making you fearful to follow Christ, but I pray that this afternoon, a focus on the cross and thinking through the implications of the cross can make you and I both tremendously strong, so that we would fear nothing as it relates to our following Jesus Christ. Let's drink this together. Would you stand with me, please? Let's pray together. God, as we are dismissed tonight, I pray that you would, because of our focus on the cross, empower us with a fresh resolve, with the Spirit's involvement in our hearts, to rely upon the God who has told us that he holds the keys to death and Hades. And that because of our King who has conquered for us everything that could be conquered, life and even death, that we stand strong and that we will stand strong. And with quietness and with rest, we will find that strength this week, this month, this year, and for the rest of our lives, to stand up in the midst of the criticism, in the midst of the cost, in the midst of the insecurities, and say that we will stand here with truth, with Christ, because of the cross. We'll bear our daily cross. God, give us that resolve. Make this church a strong and godly group of Christians that are ready to face whatever may come for the sake of their commitment to follow Jesus. Thanks so much for this reminder. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thanks for coming.